Welcome to Abiding Word Ministries, where you will find distinctively biblical counseling. Let's join Vic Smith as he helps us strengthen our relationship with God and with others through the practical teaching of God's Word.
Well, good morning. So good to see all of you here this morning, and looking forward to this time when we're going to be thinking about marriage and looking at the blueprint that God has given us for building a house that's pleasing to Him. The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness, and that in addition to that, He has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. One of those promises is found in Matthew 7 that we know is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was the longest teaching that our Lord did. It was addressed to a wide variety of people from different areas of life. And it was very early in the Lord's ministry that He gave the Sermon on the Mount. It begins in Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes, and it continues through Matthew 7. And as He concludes it, He concludes it with what we know as the parable of the two builders. And it's fascinating that the Lord chose that analogy because, of course, He was a carpenter. And so it's interesting that that was the first comparison that came to His mind of illustrating the Christian life. As we read the parable of the two builders, Matthew 7 is verse 24 through 27. Has everybody got it? Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man that built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be likened to a foolish man that built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word is truth. And I thank You for the promise of Your Word, even in this wonderful parable, that whoever hears these sayings of Yours and does them is the wise person that built their house on the rock, and it stood through every storm. Lord, I thank You for this time we meet together. We commit it to You and just pray that You would lead and guide and direct in what is said and done, that it would bring glory to You and good to the body of Christ. Would You speak, Lord, through Your Word and through Your Spirit, and we'll be careful to give You the praise. In Your name we pray. Amen. It's interesting in this parable that the Lord described two people who both heard exactly the same teaching. In our day, it might be two families that went to the same church. Year after year, they might have been in the same Sunday school class. And one of those families meticulously implemented every truth that they learned in building their house. We might use the vernacular that they built their house according to the code, the builder's code of God's Word. In Jesus' day, it was difficult to build on rock. The best tools they would have had were probably a crude chisel and something to hit it with. And they would have been on their hands and knees chipping away a flat level surface on which to anchor their house. There's nothing easier than building on sand. You just smooth it out and sit the house on top of it. And the second family, though they heard the same teaching, they chose to take shortcuts. And their house went up quickly and saved a whole lot of money compared to the time and effort of the first family. But can I tell you, based on this parable, that the storm doesn't cause the problem. The storm that Jesus spoke of merely reveals the problems that happened during the construction of the house. For a period of time, those houses may have stood side by side and outwardly looked identical. But we all know that sooner or later the storms are going to come, and the storm merely reveals the problems that were inherent in the house's construction. The first house stood because it was anchored on the rock. The second house fell, and great was the fall of it. And certainly when we think of our houses, when we think of our marriages, any marriage that falls is a disaster. And sadly, the statistics are that roughly half of all marriages in this country are going to fail. If you dig deeper into the statistics, what breaks my heart as a minister of the gospel is that statistically speaking, the likelihood of a marriage failing where both parties profess to be Christians is actually a little greater than 50%. And marriages with no religious affiliation is slightly less than 50%. The only explanation that I have for that is that there is a higher point value in hell for bringing down a Christian home. So as we think about it, as we take this parable literally, and as we think about building the house that is our marriage, we've got to have a foundation. That's what Jesus said, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is the man that built on the rock." So what would the foundation of a Christian home be? Well, I think Scripture is pretty clear that the Christian life is about relationships. We actually see the Lord Himself teaching that early in His ministry when He was posed with a question. When the Lord began His ministry, He was baptized by John the Baptist. He fasted for 40 days, was tempted by Satan, and then after He passed that temptation with flying colors, He began teaching. And so we find this carpenter, roughly 30 years old, teaching the temples as one having authority. And He was becoming the talk of the town. And people were saying, "If you heard Jesus teaching, He's not like the Pharisees. He speaks with authority." So He was developing quite a following early in His ministry, and that was bothering the Pharisees, because He was stealing their thunder. They came up with a plan to derail the Lord's ministry, and we find that in Mark chapter 12. So if you would find your place in Mark chapter 12. "One of the scribes came to Him while He was teaching and asked Him a question. And the question was," found in verse 28, "which is the greatest commandment?" He was referring to the Ten Commandments. He was referring to the law by which the Israelites lived. And basically the question was, here are Ten Commandments. Which one do you think is most important? Now what they were anticipating is that because they're attorneys, because they had devoted their entire life to studying the Scriptures, they're thinking that when He picks one of the Ten Commandments, they will be able to outmaneuver Him, being that He's just a carpenter, and everyone will laugh and go home, and things will go back to normal. Well, we hear the Lord's answer in verses 29 through 31. "Jesus answered and said, 'The first of all of the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no commandment greater than these.'" A brilliant answer. Brilliant answer. Because what Jesus did is He summarized the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are vertical. And if we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, which is our emotion, our soul is who we are, our mind is our intellect, and our strength is our physical body, then by definition, we will have no other gods before Him. That's the first commandment. We'll not worship idols. We'll respect His name, and we will honor His day. The next six commandments are horizontal. It's our relationships with other people. And if we love our neighbor as ourself, then it follows that we will honor our mother and father, the fifth commandment, will not commit murder, the sixth, will not commit adultery, the seventh, we won't steal, the eighth, we won't lie, and we won't covet, ninth and tenth. So by loving God and loving others, he summarized the Ten Commandments. But he did something more than that. And that is, he changed the motive behind the behavior. And this is what is so important. It is what separates the Old Testament from the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they kept the law. They did it religiously. But sadly, over the years, over time, it became legalism. It became blind obedience. And that is why some of Jesus' harshest words during his teachings were to the Pharisees. And of the Pharisees and the scribes, he said, outwardly you obey me, but inwardly your heart is far from me. And he said that they were like whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. It's what Jesus meant when he said to the disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom. And doubtless that confused the disciples because they were just ordinary fishermen and tax collectors, and how could they possibly exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? And it's because Jesus was speaking of the heart. And so, in answering the question, which is the greatest commandment, and Jesus said to love God and to love others, the outcome is the same in terms of obedience to the law, but the motive behind the behavior is now love. Love for God and love for others. So for us, in pouring the foundation for our home, of our relationship with God and others, and building on that in marriage, the million-dollar question becomes, what is love? What is love? And that really is a very valid question for us today. Certainly, if we're married, we hopefully tell our spouse that we love them. But what do we mean when we say that? Because possibly there's no other word in the English language today that has been more polluted, diluted, and convoluted than the word love. Imagine, if you will, that we were to go to a food court at a mall during lunchtime, and maybe we've got a clipboard, and we're doing a survey for our church. And at random, we go up to people who were there to eat lunch, and we ask them a question: can you tell me in your own words what is love? I imagine if we were to ask 100 different people, we would probably get 100 different answers. If it's a grandmother shopping for her grandchildren, it might be, oh, I love my grandchildren, they're just the most precious thing in the world to me. If it's a young business executive, it might be, I love my sports car, I'm so glad I finally got it. If it's a middle-aged guy, it might be, I love baseball, I can't wait for spring training to start and for the new season, or I can't wait for football, or I love the Georgia Bulldogs or the Auburn Tigers. We use the word love so flippantly that in one breath we can say we love God, we love our spouse, we love our kids, we love football, we love popcorn, and we love going to the movies. What are we truly saying? When defining love, probably the best place that we can go in Scripture for a biblical definition is John 3:16. And that very familiar passage tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And a good working definition of the word love is that love is giving. It is giving whatever we have that is in the genuine best interest of the recipient. So love is giving. And when we think of the first commandment of loving God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength, what can we possibly give to God? What do we have that we can give him that he desires? Well, certainly we've got the Sunday school answers. We can give him our whole selves. We can give him our heart. We can give him all of us. We can worship him. And those are all very good answers. But I think biblically it's not that complicated. When we think of the question that Jesus was answering, it was, which is the greatest commandment? It was referring to the Ten Commandments. We find the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And in verse 1 through 3, God gives us the first commandment. And interestingly, he reminds the Israelites who are now in the wilderness, he reminds them that he's the Lord their God that brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They are to have no other gods before him. So the first commandment, to have no other gods before me, begins with reminding them of where he brought them from. And he brought them from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. My wife loves Egyptian history. One night we were watching a program on the History Channel, or the Discovery Channel, and they were excavating a mass grave at the base of one of the pyramids. And the producers of the film had set up a mobile X-ray unit and had two orthopedic surgeons. And as they were bringing the bones out of the mass grave, the surgeons were X-raying them, and they were pointing out stress fractures in many of the bones, arm bones, leg bones, vertebrae, you name it, and explaining how the horrific weights that the slaves were working under were causing stress fractures. But interestingly, the fractures had begun to heal, and they were explaining how painful that would have been, but because they were slaves, when these bones broke, they had to keep working until they literally died and were rolled off the scaffolding into the grave, and the next slave came up to take their place. And it occurred to me as we were watching that, that those were God's people. They were the Jews. And the horrible life that they were under when God saved them. And of course, God called Moses to lead the people out. Moses went to Pharaoh, and they went back and forth until Pharaoh said, fine, you can leave. And Moses led the nation of Israel out of Egypt through the desert. They came to the Red Sea. Pharaoh changed his mind. The army was sent to bring them back. They're now between the Red Sea on one side, the Egyptian army on the other side. The people went to Moses and said, did you think through this? Moses went to God. God told Moses to raise his staff, which was a picture of the cross. And when he did, the Red Sea, blood is red, the Red Sea parted. That was a picture of the veil that was rent in the temple during the crucifixion. And the nation of Israel walked across on dry ground. They are now in the wilderness. God released the waters. It drowned the Egyptian army. And I think artifacts of that were found several years ago with underwater archaeologists that started finding the shields and the swords that the army had left. So now the nation of Israel is in the wilderness. It was late in the day. They were hungry and tired. They had been marching all day. And again they went to Moses and said, Moses, did you think through this? What are we going to eat? Moses went to God. God told him to have the people pitch their tents. They figure it out in the morning. In living the Christian life, it's so important to realize that sometimes the Lord will allow us to go without, to experience hunger for a time in order to test and prove what's in our hearts. So the Israelites went to bed hungry. They got up the next morning. The ground was covered with manna, which means bread that we don't know where it came from. And they ate. And when they were full, human nature took over and they hoarded more bread than they needed for that day in their tents, so that if whoever put the bread out today were to forget the next day, they would have plan B. Well, they went to bed that night, they got up the next morning, and what they had hoarded had gone bad. It was inedible. But there was always a fresh supply of manna the next day. Ladies and gentlemen, can I put forth the thought that in terms of our relationship with God, from day one as the nation of Israel, what God desired from them was trust. And when God relates to us, the number one thing that we can give Him that He desires as an expression of our love is to trust Him. Even in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, technically the disciples' prayer, Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread." And the Lord desires that we relate to Him on a basis of trust. You cannot love a God you don't trust. You cannot trust a God you don't love. And a good working definition of trust is that it is an act of our will based on what we believe to be true on the object of our trust. Scripture tells us faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the first thing the Lord desires is trust. And if we love and trust Him, then it follows that we're going to obey Him. The obedience is the effect of the cause of our trust. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, then you will keep my commandments." Our keeping His commandments is an expression of our love through our obedience because we trust Him. We believe that what He tells us is right, and therefore we do it because we love Him. The Pharisees did what they did out of duty and obligation, not out of a spirit of love. It became legalism, and that is why Jesus' harshest words to the Pharisees were because of that. Their heart was far from Him. So the two things that we give to God as an expression of our love are trust and obedience. And that might take us back to the wonderful hymn of an earlier day, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." The second commandment is to love our neighbor as ourself. And in the same way, love is giving. And we are to give to our neighbor whatever we have that is in their genuine best interest. When Jesus was teaching this to the disciples began to see the handwriting on the wall. And they asked Him, "Lord, exactly who is my neighbor? Who am I supposed to love as I love myself?" And in answering that question, Jesus took the disciples to the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's recorded in Luke chapter 10, and we're all very familiar with that story. It's in certainly many of our children's Bibles. It's one of the parables that I'm sad is relegated to children's Bibles, and as adults, we don't necessarily see the implications for us. But let us remember that this was told to the disciples in response to their question. The Jewish man was traveling on the highway from Jerusalem, and he was mugged, and he was beaten within an inch of his life and robbed. And as he laid there in his misery, several religious leaders passed by him, his own people, but they crossed over on the other side of the road so they wouldn't have to look at him. A Samaritan came by, and the Jews hated the Samaritans and vice versa. So if anybody would have had a reason to not stop, it would have been the Samaritan, but he did stop. And he ministered first aid to the wounded man, which means he no doubt got his blood on him, which was ritualistically the wrong thing to do. He put the man on his donkey. He took him back to Jerusalem, where he had come from, and he checked him into an inn, which would have been their equivalent of a hospital, and he gave the innkeeper $60 of his own money to care for this Jewish man. And he told the innkeeper, "Please take care of him, and when I'm through with my journey, I'll stop back in and check on him, and if you need more money, I'll settle up." So Jesus then asked the disciples, "Who was this man's neighbor?" And they said, "The Samaritan." And Jesus said, "Exactly." What we can take from that is that if we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, we're going to have to get involved in their lives. we may have to roll up our sleeves and get our hands dirty. We're definitely going to be inconvenienced. And it may actually cost us something. So love is giving in very real and practical terms. Clearly, love is not an emotion, because I doubt that the Samaritan had a lot of warm, fuzzy emotion when he was caring for this wounded man. Well, think with me for a second. If love is giving, what is the opposite of love? Hate, the number one answer. I'm confident that if we were to do that survey at a food court at a mall at lunchtime, we might get 100 different answers for what is love. But I think if our second question is what is the opposite of love, I think the number one answer would be hate. That might be one of our adversary, the devil's, most effective deceptions that he has brought about in our culture today. And here's the reason. As we become less and less of a Christian country, as we become much more pluralistic in our view of religion and eternity, most religions view God as love. And if the opposite of love is hate, and I can truly say from my heart that I don't hate anybody, then it must follow that I'm a fairly loving person. Well, if God is love, and I'm love, and if there is an eternity, then surely I'm set for eternity, and I will go to heaven when I die. But if that's what I'm trusting in for my eternal security, that hate is the opposite of love, and I don't hate anybody, and if hate is not the opposite of love, then I may be in a world of hurt. If love is giving, the opposite of love is taking. The opposite of love is selfishness. Hate is the opposite of anger. And biblically speaking, the opposite of anger is the fruit of the spirit of self-control. So clearly, love and hate are apples and oranges. They're not the same thing. And truthfully, I cannot hate anybody, but be the most selfish person that ever lived. Our sin nature, we are born sinful. And we do not have to teach our children to be selfish. We are born selfish. Imagine, if you will, that you're volunteering in your church's preschool on Sunday morning, and the hour is getting late, and you're in a room full of three-year-olds, and they're getting restless because they're tired, and they're hungry, and they're bored, and someone were to open the door and roll a shiny red fire truck into that classroom with the lights blinking and the siren wailing. What are the children going to do? Could it be that the one who gets to it first is going to pick it up and hand it to the little girl in the corner that's been quiet all morning and say, "Here, you play with it first"? I don't think that's going to happen. The truth is, somebody's going to die. Somebody's going to dive on that fire truck, grab it up, put it in a football hold, go to the corner, and he will kick and scream and bite anybody that tries to take it from him, because that is our sinful, selfish nature that we're born with. And as we get older, we just get better at being selfish. And then we go to school and we major in business administration, marketing, and advertising and learn to do it professionally. The truth is, if we are going to become the Christians that God would have us to be, we're going to have to learn to love God and love others. And that begins with dealing with our selfishness. That's why Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and then and only then can he follow me." In learning to love God through trust and obedience, in learning to love others, the first thing that has to happen is we have to get self out of the way. And self is our sin nature. It is what we want, what we need, what we deserve that has to be put away from us. Then and only then can we take up the cross of our ministry and follow Christ. In Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul talks a little bit about humility. He tells us, "Let nothing be done through strife or vanity, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others as better than themselves. To look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." It goes against our fallen human nature to put other people ahead of us. But that is what love looks like. Just before he went to the cross, Jesus took the disciples to the upper room. They had the Last Supper, and then he washed their feet. 24 dirty, stinky feet that our Lord Jesus washed. When he was done, he put the pan and the towel away, and he sat down, and he said, "Now, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you are to love one another, and this is how men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." He was referring to the simple act of washing their feet, of being a servant to other people. That is how men will know that we're his disciples. It's by our attitude towards others and our willingness to put their needs ahead of our own needs. When we think of loving our neighbor as ourselves, who is our closest neighbor? If we're married, our closest neighbor is clearly our spouse. It's amazing, in many years of marriage counseling, when we're covering this principle, and I'll ask the question, who is our closest neighbor? It is amazing how many husbands will take that question literally, look at their wife, name the names of the people who live on either side of their house, and ask, "Honey, which house do you think is closer?" And you know that's going to be an uphill battle for the rest of their counseling. Our spouse is our closest neighbor. And in terms of the foundation that we will build our marriages on, it is so important to realize that. There are four words for love that are used in Scripture. Agape is God's perfect love. Agape is God's perfect love. Eros, the second strongest word for love, is the word that is used for love in the context of marriage. Eros is where we get the word erotic. It includes sexual intimacy. And that word can only be used between a husband and a wife. Eros can only be used between a husband and a wife. The third word is phileo. It is where we get the word Philadelphia. And phileo is brotherly love. That is the love that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ, the people that we have a relationship with. Storge is the final word. Storge is the love that we have for everybody else. It is the love that we have for people that we will probably not meet this side of eternity. If we give an offering to missions, it is the love that we have for people that they may hear, but we're probably never going to see those people until we get to heaven. So storge, phileo, eros, and agape. Our love for God is to be with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Our love for our neighbor begins with love for our spouse. And that is the strongest word for love that can be had between two human beings. And clearly, in order of priority, it means that our love for our spouse comes before the love that we would have for anyone else. And it means that we deny ourselves to give to our spouse whatever we have that they deserve, that they need, that they desire. And in priority, their needs come before anyone else's. As we develop this thought, and as we look next time at the blueprint for marriage and how we take love for God and love for others and build on that, this is the foundation on which the house of our marriage will sit. Like any foundation, you can't see it. It's below ground level. After the foundation is dug, then it is backfilled and bushes and plants and flowers are placed so that you can't see the foundation. That is exactly true in a marriage. It is something that is below ground level. It is in the depths of our hearts that we build on love for God through trust and obedience, and love for our neighbor as ourself by giving what we have that is in their genuine best interest. To love God and love others is 1,000 choices a day that we make. It is not a once and done thing. It is not something that we do at the beginning of the day when we have our quiet time and then kiss our spouse goodbye and we'll see them when we get home. It's 1,000 choices a day that we make to put them first and ourselves second. Each of those choices becomes an act of worship. And we're either worshiping God through trust and obedience, or we're worshiping self through I want, I need, and I deserve. When you get home at night, you may have had an incredibly difficult day, and as you're driving home, all you're thinking about is getting home and fixing a big glass of iced tea and sitting down in front of the television and vegging out. As I often tell men that I'm counseling, in marriage counseling, when you get home at night, the world tells you that your job is done. You've put in your 8, 10, 12-hour day. You've put your runs on the board, and it is time for you to sit down and chill out. The Bible tells us that as men, when we get home at night, that is the most important part of our day. The work that we did from 8 to 5 or 7 to 5 is a means to an end of putting food on the table. And certainly that is a way of expressing love. But in practical terms, when we get home at night, that is the opportunity that we have to love our wives as Christ loves the church, as we love our bodies, as we love ourselves. And that is the time that we have to spend with our children to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So from the world's perspective, we're done when we get home. From God's perspective, that's the most important part of our day. And that is a choice that we as men have to make to deny ourselves what we want, need, and deserve. Take up our cross and be the husband and the father that God called us to be. I often encourage my brothers in Christ in that end, is that when we get home at night and we realize that we're running on fumes and the world, the flesh, and the devil have had their way with us through the course of that day, and after we've turned our car off and before we go in the house, that is the time to pray, Lord, may your strength be made perfect in my weakness, and may I be broken bread and poured out wine to my wife and children. And I think, ladies and gentlemen, that is a prayer that God is pleased to answer. Wives, from the other side of the equation, you may have had a terrible day at work yourself. You may be thinking, if I can just get home and take a hot bath and curl up with my book, I'll be fine. Or you may have spent the day with a child that has an earache, and at the end of the day, you're covered in throw up and haven't done one thing since you got up that morning but care for sick children. I think a prayer God would be pleased to answer is, Lord, help me to have enough love in my heart. May your strength be made perfect in my weakness. To show love to my husband when he gets home. Or to show love for the children when they get home from school. Because that is truly when our prayers are answered and His strength is made perfect in our weakness, that it's His love flowing through us to be the husband, to be the wife that God called us to be, and then to be the parents that God called us to be. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, because truly we will reap what we sow. So this is our foundation, loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourself. Love is giving. To God, trust and obedience. To others, it is sacrifice, sacrificial giving of ourselves, of our time, of our talent, of our resources. And the opposite of love is selfishness, being more concerned with what I can get either from God or others than what I can give. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, the classic chapter on love, Paul said, "When I was a child, I thought and spoke as a child. But when I became an adult, I put away childish things." What Paul was saying, he wasn't speaking of chronological age because he was an adult when he was saved. He was saying that when he was spiritually a child, he was still selfish. But as he matured, he learned to love. And that was what he fleshed out in 1 Corinthians 13, the classic chapter, which is good for us all to read on a regular basis. This is our foundation, and it is on that foundation of love for God and others that next time we will talk about the blueprint for marriage, and that's when we will start framing in what our house looks like as we build it to the code of God's Word. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that your Word is truth, and I thank you for the promise that as we build our house to the code of your Word, it will stand through any storm. Lord, help us to be as the Apostle Paul, who was in when he was a child, he thought and spoke as a child. But as he matured, he put away childish things. Lord, teach us through your Spirit and through your Word to put away our selfishness, that through 1,000 choices a day, we can deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow your example. In your name we pray. Amen.